that you find Genesis chapter 22. And this morning's text is a familiar text, but as you'll find and give testimony to, it's also a troubling text. So be careful to what you say, thanks be to God, too. It may become your story as well. Genesis chapter 22 is the story of Abraham and Isaac. I think that the text will be up on the screen as well. But here is the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. Now, the next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of the journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the servants. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. We have the fire and the wood, the boy said. But where is the sheep for the burnt offering? God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son, Abraham answered. And they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham indeed built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. Abraham, Abraham! Yes, Abraham replied. Here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham then named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use the name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, be careful what you say thanks to. We read this story with Hadley. It's in her storybook Bible. I think we have a picture. Yes, this is the picture of the storybook Bible that we use to read this story to Hadley. When she sees this picture, do you know what she calls this image? Diaper change. When we get to Abraham and Isaac, it's the divine diaper change. I have no idea how that's going to tie into the sermon at all. I just wanted to share that with you. The problem in this text is quite clear. The discrepancy between a God that provides and a God that tests. It rips open some of the greatest tensions that we have. Who then will we say that this God is? Is our God a God that tests us? Are the greatest trials and tribulations that we face in life, are these merely just tests? Or is our God a God of just provision? So wherever and whenever we need anything, we just call upon God and like a genie, he provides. Is God a God of test? Is God a God of just provision? Or can these characteristics of God coexist? Can God both be a testing God and a providing God. The tension between a God who asks Abraham to sacrifice his own son and a God who also provides a ram for that same sacrifice. In Deuteronomy, we notice and see that God is indeed a testing God, that God just does not test only in Genesis 22, but that a consistent characteristic of God is one that tests. In Deuteronomy 13:3, we read, "The Lord your God is testing you to see if you truly love him with all of your heart and soul." Also in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, that the Israelites, very first commandment is that to have no other God than the Lord your God. And the test that happened thereafter to test Israel to see if they will take God as their only God. In a society in which meshes all sorts of views and religions of God, in a syncretic society, to trust in Yahweh alone was a radical witness of faith. So what does it mean? What does it mean to say that God alone will provide when there are so many other options for provision? Just take Abraham in this story, for instance. Surely he could have hunted for a ram. Surely he could have found another provision. Maybe Abraham could have prayed to one of the many gods that ask for children's sacrifice. Maybe one of those gods would have helped Abraham in this instance. In this story, I'm sure that there were lots of other things that Abraham could have done other than to go to Mount Moriah. He could have provided for his family. He could have provided for Isaac. He could have made sure that Isaac was safe. There's lots of other routes he could have taken. What does it mean? What does it mean to stand by our testimony of faith that God will provide when there are so many other means of provision? It may very well be in our day that our temptation is to look toward another source that can provide practical assistance in time of need. It may be your temptation. It may be mine. But perhaps this story is not about material provision, but alone, but about the nature of God alone. For example, it may very well be that God's plan to provide through government subsidy, but the point, it may very well be God's plan to provide food through government subsidy, but the point is that the testimony that God is the provider, not the welfare program. The point is that God alone provides. Abraham did not pray for the ram, mind you. Abraham trusted God for the ram. So what does it look like to proclaim God alone as the provider? When our temptation very well may be to pray for God, I'll hang on to that one. That is filter at work, by the way. In our text, will Abraham profess God as provider? Or will Abraham turn to the other means of trust, to some other means of trust? What we see in our text is that Abraham stands before this word spoken of God. The same word spoken in Genesis chapter 1 that created the heavens and the earth. The same word that speaks to his wife Sarah that she will have a baby and that this baby will be the beginning of as many descendants as there are stars in the sky. The same word that brings promise and life comes to Abraham in verse chapter 1. God called and Abraham stands before this word. Here I am. His location is one before a word that hangs over him. This word, this calling to Abraham, much like a word that comes to the chaos of non-existence in Genesis 1:1, the same word now comes to Abraham and it hangs, much like it hovers over the tohu and bohu, the emptiness and wilderness, the void. Much similar, God's word hangs over Abraham. Abraham, and he says, "Here I am." He is grounded, as Walter Brueggemann says, in another. Abraham's very location is permanent underneath a God who calls his name. Three times we hear Abraham's response, "Here I am." The first one is in response to a God who calls. The second one is a response to his son who calls. We see first an availability to the word spoken. Abraham has learned to trust this God. There's been some experience in Abraham's life so that when God calls, even in crazy circumstances, he's learned to trust. Abraham does not question this God. He just simply says, "Yes, here I am." We see in Abraham an availability to a speaking God. Then when Isaac calls his name, it says, Abraham, "Where in the world, Dad? Where in the world, Dad, are we going to find the animal for the sacrifice?" We don't hear doubt in Abraham's voice. Instead, Abraham has been formed to trust in a God who delivers on promise, that God will do what God says he will do. And God's promise to Abraham was that Isaac would be the beginning of many descendants, the stars in the sky. God's promise to Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 17, is that Isaac will live. God's promise in this text is not that Isaac will live, but God's promise to Abraham made many years before this was that Isaac will live. And so even on his way to do what God asked him to do, and Isaac says, "Well, what are we going to do about a sheep?" And Abraham knows that God has commanded that he sacrifice his own son. He then says, I know that the God who promised me back in my youth that my child will live and that my child will have children that have children that have children, that I can trust in this God. This God's word is true. So we see first an availability of Abraham to respond to a word that hangs over him. Second, we see a trust out of Abraham in a God who provides on promise. And third, in verse 13, when he is about to sacrifice his child and the angel says, "Abraham, Abraham," we see a dependence upon God to follow through on God's promise. So we see availability, we see trust, and we see dependence. As I read this text and I think about the word that comes to Abraham, I'm reminded of the word that became flesh and filled the whole world with light and faithfulness and unfailing love in John 1. A God who took on flesh, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word moved into the neighborhood. The Word, this Jesus Christ, reveals the faithfulness of God, and this Word, this Jesus Christ, hangs over us. This Word is in all, and all, and through all. The Spirit fills all of the world with this Word. God is only free to be God when the limitations of practicality are freed. We remember Sarah's question in Genesis 18. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? The tension between need and provision are so great that we are tempted to worry. In fact, even on the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus address those that are worried about clothing, shelter, worried about food. Anxiety that worries about promise, or anxieties that worry about provision. What shall I eat? Where shall I stay? What shall I wear? Anxieties that worry about provision, they prohibit God from being free to be God. They prohibit God from being free to be the gracious provider in the face of any circumstance. You see, in Mark, here are the disciples hanging around this word that is spoken to humanity, the word being Jesus. Here are the disciples in Mark hanging around this word, and they're in the face of dire circumstances. There's 5,000, and then later there's 4,000 people. Two different circumstances. First, there's 5,000. Later, there's 4,000 people. And these people are hungry and without food. And the most of what they have is just a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. And so they go to this word that's been spoken over the world in doubt and in fear and anxiety. We are going to die here on this mountain, Lord. These people in your care are going to die here on this mountain, Lord. There is nowhere to feed them. There's no fast food to provide for them. And so out of desperation, they go to the word and they say, we're going to die. Sarah, back in Genesis 18, we've mentioned her a couple times. She's worried that her womb is incapable of life. It's a humorous thought to Sarah that this old woman could enjoy anything resembling pleasure or even produce life. So she laughs at a God that says a 99-year-old woman is going to give birth to a son. Who can provide for a barren womb? Isn't God practical? Doesn't God know how modern science works? Jesus, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the eve of his crucifixion, it is even Jesus the Christ that proclaims that his soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. And Jesus, the ever-practical human, what does Jesus pray for? He prays for another outcome than death on a cross. So in these three instances, we see people that practically need to be fed. They need something. Get them Chick-fil-A, but they're not open on Sunday, so go to Wendy's or something. Get them something. We don't have time to pray. Go run out and go get something now. We have to provide. Sarah, well, she's too old to pray. She already knows the answer. There is no possible way that her womb can give life. And then Jesus. Even Jesus. God, is there another way, Father? Is there some other way other than the cross? When our demand for practicality precedes our confession of trust, we limit God from working in faith. I like that when I wrote that. I want to say it one more time. When our demand for practicality precedes our profession and confession of trust, we limit God from working in faith. We limit God from being the gracious provider. God, in fact, when we demand practicality, God is not free to be God at all. God is then boxed in and limited to working within our own imagination and within what we can imagine to be practical. We remain in that instance in lordship of our own domain, not believing that God can provide promise of producing something along the lines of resurrection. Faith in God alone begins when there is no other options. Otherwise, it's faith in whatever you can imagine. Faith begins precisely when practicality ends. When there are 5,000 and 4,000 people that are stranded and with no food and no fast food, faith begins. When we say, what are you going to do now, Word of God? There is no other way. When a woman's womb is barren and empty, when death and suffering await us, Walter Brueggemann says, faith is trust in resurrection when we are in the face of a deathly circumstance. Even as the song reminded us this morning, we see faith alive in Thomas, gazing at the holes of the hands of Jesus and professing, okay, I don't know how this is possible, but I confess that I believe. Now help my unbelief. Faith is alive in Jesus in the garden, proclaiming right after he asked God to take this cup from him, he then proclaims, "All right, not my will, but your will be done." The word of the Lord as it came to me this week is that faith is standing beyond what seems possible and proclaiming the Lord will provide. Faith begins precisely when practicality ends. And so, friends, you will look silly when you stand at the altar of a diaper change and a knife above your child and you tell your child, "God will provide." You'll look idiotic and the cops will be called on you. As you stand in the face of a society that demands the church to be practical, and yet in patience you say, "We will go to the Lord in prayer," you will look like a bad pastor. You'll look like a bad church board. You'll look like a reckless husband or a negligent mother. The lesson of Abraham is a lesson of God's provision. This text is not about Abraham's faithfulness. This text is not about Abraham. This text is not about the ram. This text is about God. This text is about God's faithfulness, about a God who says and follows through with what he says he will do. So when the food runs out, God will provide. When the clothes are gone, this is out of Matthew 6, just so you know, I'm not making this stuff up. This is scripture. When the clothes are gone, God will provide. When the worry builds up, God will provide. And when the water runs dry, God will provide. Like Abraham, we stand underneath a word that has been spoken over all of humankind, and that word is reconciling each one of us back to a provisional God who has great promises for each one of his children. So, friend, you stand underneath the word of Jesus Christ, who told us with boldness that even the lilies and the birds of the air are clothed with splendor. So you too will be clothed. So you should not worry about where you lay your head, or what food is on your table, or what clothes you shall wear, because this good God has spoken through Jesus and wrapped himself around you. So let us be bold to join Christ in Christ's mission to pray for God's provision. Give us this day, we prayed, our daily bread. Later on, we prayed as a church, deliver us from evil. This is the promise of God that he will provide for you today. It will be our arrogance to say that it is our money that provided food today. God will deliver you from evil. It will be our arrogance to give testimony to some other source. As we pray, and as we stand on the promise that God will provide, I believe it will build our faith, so we're bold. We're bold to not worry about anything. Medical science will string me up on the same cross as Jesus. We're bold not to worry about anything. Philippians 4, verse 4. Do not be anxious about anything. In Christ and Christ's promise, we can be bold, and it will demonstrate our faith in the patience that we have. We are bold to profess in a God who will not tempt us beyond our own limitation. That in this, bearing witness to a very faithful God. So, together, I feel like we can join hands in what's written over us in Galatians 5:1, that Christ has set us free. We're not bound to worry. We're not bound to practicality. Instead, we're bound to promise that has been spoken over us in the word Jesus Christ, that just as Abraham can walk to the Mount of Moriah saying, God will provide, so we can walk out these doors into a world that looks, well, very much like it doesn't need the church. So we can walk in faith knowing that God will provide for us. The word spoken over us makes us free to trust in God. Even when the practicality of urgent situations demand another Lord. I thought that one was good too. So knowing that I have three sentences left, I'm going to repeat it. The word makes us, hanging on to my moment here. The word makes us free to trust in God. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word, Jesus, makes us free to trust in God even when the practicality of urgent situations demand another Lord. They will know you are Christian by your faith. I believe it. They will know us as Christian by when we stand in the face of crazy circumstances, and instead of rushing to make busy with our hands, we profess that Jesus is Lord and that He will provide. Knowing that I have now two sentences left, I want to tell you that God is a God of practicality, but it is God that is the God of practicality, not of you. It is God that provided a lamb. Now that is pretty practical. God worked within context. God works within human history. I don't want you to hear your pastor saying that practical things are bad, that you should stay in your Jeep outside of a food pantry and starve to death until someone brings a food pantry out to you. No, that's not what I mean. God will provide for you. It may very well be that God provides through a food pantry. It may very well be that God provides through government subsidy. But the testimony of our text is, you don't have to worry about provision, that God will provide and that God is free. God is free to operate within our context and within our world, within our practicalities. Our God is free to operate in some other means that doesn't make any sense to us. That God is free to be a God of miraculous power. That God is free to break the bounds of our own imagination. All that we know and all that we can profess is that God is indeed free. So, the Word of God makes us free to live in faith and peace and confidence that God will provide. We do not have to live in anxious presence.